Well, a few members of our congregation here were professional fishermen, and while I think all of them are now out of the game, I get the impression from them that they know what they were doing when they were out on the water, and if they still went out today, they'd know how to catch what they wanted to catch. And a number of the disciples of Jesus were the same. They used to be professional fishermen, and they were apparently pretty good at it. We know that Peter owned his own boat. We know the Zebedee boys, their family owned a few boats. They made a decent living from what they were doing. And while they've spent a good deal of time away from the water following Jesus around, they're now back up in Galilee, and they've been told to go there to meet the risen Jesus. But Peter decides to go out for a night of fishing. Have a look at verse 3. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. From what I've read, fishing at night was a standard practice in that world. You'd usually take a couple of boats because your aim was to string out a large encircling sort of net and then draw it fairly tight before you used your throw nets to take the now sort of concentrated catch. But despite a night's work, they've come back empty-handed. So what's going on in the disciples' minds here? Some have suggested that these disciples have decided to quit being disciples and go back to being fishermen. That is, I think that they're trying to get out and do something different. They've given up on Jesus, but I don't think that that's quite right. Frankly, I just don't think they had a particular plan. They're doing something that they know. They're trying to be useful. They're still the people they used to be. They're still fishermen, but I think they're also still disciples. And Peter is still, as we can see here, the unofficial leader and the initiator of the group. At the same time, though, I think it's fairly obvious, this isn't meant to be their main work. I mean, this isn't their job anymore. They're not in Galilee to go fishing. They're up in Galilee to meet Jesus. And, of course, that's what happens. That's why this story is written down. It's getting toward dawn and they're heading to shore, and there's a bloke over on the beach, and it's Jesus, but he's 100 metres away and they can't quite make him out. And he called out to them, "Friends, have you got any fish?" And the way he asked the question expects the answer to be no. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find someone." Now, I'm not a professional fisherman, but I would have thought this is a fairly unusual request to listen to. You know, professionals of any sort don't normally take advice from people calling out from a distance. My guess is that one of the disciples must have been basically sort of, you know, tidying up a throw net and just had it ready in a sort of fairly close to kind of casting position, and so thought, well, why not, and threw it out. And what happens? When they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. Now, of course, if you knew Jesus, or if you knew the stories about Jesus, this is precisely the kind of thing you'd expect from him. In fact, he did something very similar to this before. The disciples are still the same. They're still fishermen, still learning what they're supposed to be doing instead. But more importantly, Jesus is still the man he was. He's still the miracle worker. And one of the disciples, we call him John, he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved in his story about Jesus. He realizes straight away. Verse 7, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" And Peter, this unofficial leader, the instigator, as soon as he's always been, as soon as he heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his garter garment around him, threw it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Jesus reveals himself to them in this miracle. He's still the same miracle worker, and he's still the same provider that he's always been. Look at verse 9. "When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with some fish on it and some bread." They've been out all night on their own, but when they come to Jesus, everything's prepared. And he's even enabled them to contribute. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." I mean, they didn't really catch it right. It was Jesus, wasn't it? Bring some of the fish you've caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even so, with so many, the net was not torn. 153 big ones. It's remarkable. So much so that, I don't know if you've, we don't have many here, but often when you look at stained glass windows, you can see that the disciples, I think they must be talking about this, because they're there with the dinner plate behind their head and their hands kind of like this, and they're saying, this is how big all of the fish were. Now, everything is ready for this breakfast meeting. And you know, they know who it is, and you can kind of feel the tension, the strangeness of it, as this same man who they've met before is risen from the dead, and yet here he is again, and he's serving them. Look at verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. In this third visit, we see that Jesus is not only still the same human, not only in the same body, he's still the same powerful one, the same provider, and still the servant, isn't he? And this is important for us too, because we need someone like this. Someone with the power to change the circumstances of our world and the direction of our lives. We need this same powerful provider. We need him. And we have him. In his resurrection, Jesus takes the rightful place as the ruler over all things, and he continues to provide our needs. Now, this doesn't mean everything in our lives will be easy and smooth, but it means that whatever happens, we will be safe because we know the Lord Jesus, and he's still the same powerful provider he's always been. We'll be safe with him for eternity. Well, as the disciples ate their breakfast, Jesus took a moment to speak in front of everyone to Peter. Verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Twice more, Jesus asks. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Why is Jesus doing this, this sort of persistent interrogation? Why do we read that Peter is hurt and grieved by this? Because it says in verse 17, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. What's going on here? On its own, this seems very strange. But we need to remember back to chapter 13 and the events after that. Before Jesus died, he told his disciples how he was going to glorify God by dying on the cross. Let me read it to you. This is from chapter 13, verse 31. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. But by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus is talking about going to the cross to die. Simon Peter asked him, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Simon Peter had always been that unofficial leader, the spokesman for the disciples. But just as Jesus predicted, he couldn't stay with Jesus through his death. Instead, he denied knowing him. That big, boasting fisherman couldn't admit to a servant girl that he was a disciple of Jesus. And twice more, too, he denied him. Three times he denied Jesus. And there's this unfinished business between Jesus and Simon Peter. And for all his leadership and initiative, he doesn't go to Jesus to ask for forgiveness. We don't see that, which is what I think he should have done. It's certainly what we should do when we've hurt other people, when we've done the wrong thing. Instead, Jesus confronts him. And since everybody heard about he would deny Jesus, and probably everybody knows what he did, he must be restored in front of everyone. Jesus asks him three times to match the three denials. Do you love me? Jesus doesn't want to boast of love. He's showing Peter that he wants humble, honest love. He wants repentance. He wants Peter to change his mind about that. Peter's boasting, he's turned around. He said he would stay more than anyone else, even to death. But instead he let Jesus down more than the others. He didn't love him more than the others. You know, when there's a real hurt in a relationship, and I don't know if this is your experience, I think it's fairly common. I think when there's a real deep hurt in a relationship, I think people tend to write off the relationship or ignore the hurt. We tend to either write off the relationship or we just ignore it and get on with it. But Jesus doesn't do that. Incredibly, Peter is not shunned. He's not cast aside as the leader. He's not pushed away as a disciple. But nor is his failing ignored. And I think Jesus is still the same. Jesus won't ignore our faults, our failures, but he doesn't give up on us either. Now, Jesus takes, I think, the harder path, which is to confront the failure and welcome them back into fellowship, to restore them. And I want to ask, do you feel guilty about God for things that you have done? And we actually are guilty for all kinds of things. And I want us to see here what Jesus does with the guilty, what he did with Peter, who denied him three times, who said he would hold firm but failed dramatically. Jesus forgives and restores. Earlier in our service, you might remember, we asked for forgiveness in Jesus' name. Let me encourage you. You are forgiven. Christ Jesus restores the guilty. That's who he is. That's what he does. Jesus restores and he recommissions. Jesus restores and he recommissions. Jesus gave Peter a particular task, didn't he? When Peter said he loved him, Jesus said, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, and then feed my sheep. Peter's particular role was to feed the sheep, which is, in this context means to be the preacher, to be the teacher, to be the leader. Loving Jesus, he must serve Jesus' people. While the specific task Peter's given isn't ours, loving Jesus as we do, it certainly must mean that we serve Jesus' people too. Here it's very clear, Jesus tells Peter he must feed the sheep. And so for us, joining with Christ Jesus means being a part of a group, serving that group, serving other Christians. And if people aren't wanting to be a part of some kind of community of Christians, whatever that looks like, it raises real questions that need to be addressed. And a lot of Christians who don't go to some kind of Christian gathering, some kind of church, they feel guilty about doing that. And I long to say to them, you don't need to feel guilty, because Christ Jesus restores and reinstates the guilty people. Don't wallow in guilt. Don't fear joining with God's people. Come and hear that in Christ Jesus your sins are forgiven. Here's the point. If we are joined to Christ, then we are joined to his people. And at church, you see, we're not trying to initiate and build relationships with each other. We're trying to express them properly. By virtue of our relationship with Jesus, we're given each other. We're part of the same flock. In other parts of the Bible, we're part of the same family, or we're bricks in the same walls. And growing together in love, we're going to find ways to serve each other formally and informally in all different kinds of ways. We're going to find ways to express the union that we already have in Christ. Jesus reinstates Peter. He recommissions him. And then he talks about Peter's future. Have a look at what it says in verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. It's talking about, as John tells us, how Peter's going to die. In the ancient world, the picture of stretching out your hands was stretching out your hands onto a cross. He'll stretch out his hands and they'll bring the crossbeam and they'll dress him in the cross, and he'll be led out to death. Peter failed, just as Jesus predicted. He couldn't follow Jesus to death, but just as Jesus predicted as well, he will follow later. He will die for the sake of Christ. Jesus says, "Follow me." And they literally, in that moment, start walking along the beach where they've had breakfast. So follow me has this sort of literal meaning, but it also has a double meaning. The public reinstatement and recommissioning is done. Jesus knows all things, and he knows that Peter loves him and that he won't deny him again. And he must follow Jesus. Follow the pattern that Jesus has set out. First suffering, first death, and then glory. On their walk, Peter sees the disciple we call John following, and he sort of says, "What about him?" Jesus says it's none of his business. But the report of the conversation led to a misunderstanding amongst the early Christians, and so John, who wrote this story, fills us in on his future as well. We've seen what Peter's future holds. Here's what John's future held. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumour spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Peter would be the preacher who died a martyr. John would be the writer who died in old age, though after himself being persecuted too. In fact, John was the only one of the disciples that we know of who died in peace. As far as we know, all the rest died violently. But both Peter and John, they had their roles to play in loving Christ Jesus and serving the church. The picture of their futures, I think, does a few things for us. Firstly, it normalizes the suffering of this age and the violent persecution of Christians. Both these men followed Jesus and they called others to do the same, and they supported others in doing that, and they frequently suffered for it. And that's the way it often is. And for many Christians, if not most Christians in the world, they suffer physically or economically for their faith. And brothers and sisters, we must stand with them and support them. And we too must stand firm whatever comes our way for calling on the name of Jesus and encouraging others to do likewise. We follow the one who suffered death and was buried, but what happened next? What was the outcome of that pattern of life? What will be the outcome for any of us? If we died with him, we will live with him. It normalizes suffering and persecution. And secondly, it gives us a real confidence in this eyewitness testimony of this book. I mean, here is the man who wrote it. He was there, touching, listening, seeing and tasting that breakfast. He knew what took place, and he wrote it down for us. Thirdly, I think there's a lesson in all of this about comparison. From Peter to John, and from these other Christians looking at John as well, while we are meant to work together as Christians and we're meant to keep each other accountable along the way, it can be really tempting to judge others unfairly, or actually to use other people to judge ourselves. There should be no rivalry or envy amongst God's people. There's no need for worry about the future, no place for bitterness about the past. The solution, once more, is to look to Jesus, to follow Jesus, who has gone before. Because we don't lack anything when we have him. Jesus said to Peter, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And Peter did. And we saw in that letter what Peter wrote years later to a group of Christians. Let me read just part of it. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." This morning we've seen that Jesus remains the same. He's still a human like us. He's still the powerful and generous provider. And whatever our failings, and we all have them, he graciously restores us. And loving him, we too will find our place in serving and loving his church. The risen Jesus continues to call us to love and serve and follow without rivalry or competition. And whatever future is waiting for us, wherever he leads, he will return. And he will, as Peter says, bring us to the glory of his resurrection kingdom. Let me lead us in prayer.